But when I was down there, I've been going through, as you know, the gospel message, and I've been trying to, as I go along, show the difference between what's taught in the four gospels by the evangelists Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and what was later on written by the Apostle Paul. There's quite a distinction in these two things. There are many points of agreement. There are some truths that are eternal truths, truths that you that you understand, that not only are for us, but they're to us. Just last night, I was in Rochester, and I was talking with the Van Curens, and she's talking about several of the points in the Sermon on the Mount. She said it's hard for her to conceive that they're not to us. And I said, well, they're not really to us, but don't forget that while many things in the Bible are not necessarily to us, they are for us and can be living principles. You see, you have to be very careful about this matter of for and to. There's a reason for that. For instance, God told Abraham to take his son out and put him to death. He hasn't told any of the rest of us to do that. But if you take that as being construed to us, as someone did here a while back, someone actually killed their child, and they said that they were reading the Bible, and they realized that God told Abraham to do that, and they thought it was a test of their faith, so they killed their child. Obviously, it was someone as demented that did that, but this could be carried to extremes if you don't watch it. There are eternal truths, which, for instance, the Bible says Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, that's an eternal truth. That's to us. But it was not said to us, it was said to someone else. So in that sense, it's for us. He said that to Mary and Martha, if you remember correctly, when their brother Lazarus had died. And he said, I am the resurrection, the life. Even though someone's dead, if they believe on me, yet shall they live. He told them that. So we must be very careful about that. Now let's get into this study tonight and realize that the 17th chapter of the book of John is what has been called the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's when he prayed as he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, or just before he went into Gethsemane. It wasn't in the garden. Many people say that he prayed in Gethsemane, but he was on his way to the garden and apparently stopped, and there he prayed, and then he comes, after we finish the 17th chapter, it begins in chapter 18, says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden into the which he entered, and his disciples. Now, apparently, this garden at the foot of the Mount of Olives was a place where Jesus Christ went very often. It was not a public garden. They didn't have public parks in those days. So apparently it was owned by someone that knew him or that he knew, and he had permission to go there. This garden, as I've been at the traditional side of it, and there is a church built right there in that area, and it's the traditional site of the olive trees, or where the olive press. Gethsemane, the word Gethsemane means the place where they press out olives or make olive oil. And it's a traditional site. They've excavated there and they found that there was an old olive oil press there. There's still evidence of it after 2,000 years. So we know pretty much the site of it down across the brook there, the brook Kidron, and right at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And so he went with him. He went into this garden, and he went with his disciples. Now, one of the stories in the Bible that I think is probably the most intriguing story is how Judas Iscariot, who was chosen by Jesus Christ to betray him, I mean, he wasn't chosen for any other reason. He wasn't chosen to everlasting life. He wasn't chosen to be one of the 12 apostles. In fact, Christ said, have not I chosen you, and one of you is the devil? And he was chosen for the reason that he was to be betrayed. Someone had to do that. Scripture had to be fulfilled. The 30 pieces of silver had to be given to someone for the purpose of betraying the Messiah. So Judas is the one. And if you remember correctly, prior to this, because I teach from place to place, I know that I didn't go over this with you, but when Jesus Christ gathered with his disciples, when he was there in the room where they had the Passover feast, this is back in the 13th chapter, 13th chapter of John. It says in verse 21, Then Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified, said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spoke. Now there was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, that of course being John. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of who he spake, whom he spake. Then lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Satan, or son of Simon. And it says in verse 27, it's very interesting, after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now, everybody there wondering what happened. What was he doing? Perhaps he'd send him out to buy some bread. Perhaps he'd send him somewhere on another errand. But he sent out Judas Iscariot for the purpose of going and finishing up his terrible ordeal that they were going to go through, his betrayal of Jesus Christ. So now we read here in chapter 18 of John, we read the story about Judas betraying Jesus Christ. And Judas also, which betrayed him, this is verse 2, knew the place. I've often said that Judas is very much like a lot of churchgoers today. They know the place of prayer, but they don't know the one to whom they're to pray, or the one in whose name they're to pray. And Judas knew the place where he was to pray, but he didn't know the one who was doing the praying. And it says, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Now apparently Judas made a deal with them. He said, I'm going to go in there, and if you don't know who he is, I'm going to go up and kiss him. And when I do, you'll know who it is. Now, let's go back now to another account of this. Remember, we've got a parallel writing of this. Go back with me now to Matthew chapter 26 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 26. And we'll begin in verse 47. Matthew 26, 47. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Now, in verse 51, we get the story here about Peter. And I'll show you how you have to read all three of these accounts to find out who it was. So in verse 51, and behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? How then shall the scripture be fulfilled, that thus it must be? At that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are you come out against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Now, we'll read the other account of it, and this is found in Luke, if you please, in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 47. While he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them, and drew near unto him, unto Jesus, to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, They said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, Suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Now, we know that this is Peter. We know that it was because Peter was the one that did this. We find that the story, I think, is chapter 18. We'll go back to John now for just a minute. John chapter 18. You remember he asked the question, verse 7, Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I've told you that I am he. If you therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which you speak, Of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Now previous to this, in the 17th chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ prayed, and he was saying over there that I have given them the words, and he said, you've given me, none of them is lost. What's this? Verse 11 of chapter 17 of John. Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, that those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, go back over to chapter 18 again. And so we get the second statement concerning that. Verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake, of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Then we read the story, verse 10, Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Now, if you'll notice that as you read these several accounts, you've read some from John, you've read a little bit from Luke, you've read a little bit from Matthew, all three of them seem to be right along the same line, but they're saying different things, aren't they? I pointed out on the tape recently, I don't know which one it was, it's kind of like going into an art class and having a model standing up in front of them. And maybe one person over here is working in oils, another one's working in watercolors, somebody's sculpting over here. Maybe two or three people are working in oils, or maybe one's doing a charcoal drawing. But regardless of that, each of these different people are going to come up with a different product because they're viewing the model from a different viewpoint than the other person. And according to their ability, according to the medium they're using, whether it's oils, watercolors, stone, alabaster, plaster, whatever, they're using different mediums, but they're all stating pretty much the same thing. There was a competition held in London a number of years ago. A poem was given to a number of music students in the London Conservatory of Music. And each of these music students were told to write something that to them, in music-wise, their assignment was to write something music-wise that would depict what this poem said. And so they began, each of them had a composition that was told not to be over a certain number of bars and so on, and each of them read the poem and they interpreted that with music. And the result was most amazing. I think there was something like 30 students involved in it, and in the 30 students, not one of them had a melodic line that even was similar to the other. Each one of them heard something, felt something, saw something different. I'm saying all that to get this point across to you. The Bible has been criticized severely by its critics down through the years because they say that these accounts of Jesus Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are so different in so many respects that the Bible just can't be true. Well, that really authenticates the Word of God, doesn't it? Wouldn't you be suspicious tonight if all of these men wrote exactly the same thing and they were all in perfect agreement? Well, obviously, you know, you and I could go out here and experience the same thing and talk about it and vividly relive the thing. And then maybe 10 or 15 years later, or 20, or in the case of some of these, as much as 50 years later, sit down and write an account of what we saw. I have an idea that would be startlingly different, even though we had carefully talked about it at the time. These disciples walked with Jesus Christ. They every day they were with him. They heard what he taught. They went where he went. They saw the miracles he performed. They understood that he was the messianic promise that God had made to Israel. And yet, when it came time to write this, each of them in his own way, with his own personality, in his own words, with his own background, Luke was a physician, obviously a scientific mind. He saw things the others didn't see. John was much younger than the others, not by now, a great deal of Christian experience behind him. Matthew was a publican, a tax collector. Mark was a kind of a young renegade sort of fellow who came along later and wrote. And you see, each of these had a different viewpoint and wrote with a different meaning. Now, the startling thing about this is that all of this is something that Paul doesn't write about. Paul doesn't talk about the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. He had no reason to do so. He had no reason to go back and start back at the beginning like these fellows did, because, you see, Paul's ministry wasn't based on anything but divine revelation received after Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. It was the resurrected Savior who apprehended Paul on the road to Damascus, not the earthly Jesus. There have been people speculating down through these 2,000 years, did Paul ever see or know, or did he ever talk to Jesus Christ as the Messiah? Did he? I don't think he did. And I've got a very good reason for that. Number one, he never said he did. Never said he did. I think had I been a follower of Christ and had been given the task of writing over half the New Testament, and I had personally, face-to-face, met Jesus Christ, I think I'd be very strongly tempted to put something down about that. But Paul did not do that. He said, we don't know him after the flesh. No, we know him no longer after the flesh. So what Paul writes and what these men, of course, write have two different perspectives then. These men were all talking about their relationship and what Jesus Christ did here as the Messiah. Paul did not write from that vein at all. Paul wrote on the basis of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What his assignment was to write concerning something that the others saw not at all, didn't understand it. They were members of the nation of Israel. They were writing primarily to Jews. They were writing about a Jewish Messiah who was taken out by the nation of Israel and slain, and who had now been raised from the dead. They finally, each of them had something about that in there. But see, Paul's angle wasn't that at all. Paul's viewpoint was to write about something that they didn't see, and that was the body of Christ. Now, in this chapter, and we're going to go study the historical aspect of it, in this chapter we find something about Simon Peter. This man, as you know, was considered to be something of the spokesman for the group. And I think that everywhere they went, Peter pretty much dominated in that. I think he was a very outspoken man. I think he's received a lot of criticism down through the years by people that didn't really take a good look at him. I think he genuinely loved Jesus Christ. I really believe that with all my heart. I believe Peter would have done anything for Christ. But you see, the one thing he didn't have, and didn't know he didn't have, was the kind of faith that it took to follow him without demonstration. In other words, the silent, deep, dying faith that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he was going to be raised from the dead, and so on. Peter didn't understand that. And I don't think Christ ever questioned his love. And we'll see here in a little bit. Something else was being questioned. Verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus. And so did another disciple. That disciple was known of the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. Now this other disciple that is mentioned here, we find a reference to someone, like the disciple whom Jesus loved. And over here later on at the crucifixion, we find that same disciple speaks of himself there. That was John. But when it talks about so did another disciple here, I have every reason to believe this was not John, but it was someone else. And John usually spoke of himself in another vein. For instance, look at the cross down here, the crucifixion of Christ. Verse 26 of chapter 19. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved. You see that? You see that verse? Whom he loved. Go back over to the Lord's Supper that, as it was took place here. The 13th chapter of John. Verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. But when you get down here to chapter 19, it says here, I'm sorry, chapter 18, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. And it says that disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. You see why I don't think it's John? He didn't say the disciple whom Jesus loved. But he said a disciple who is known of the high priest. I think it's possible that the man that he's speaking about here is Matthew. Matthew 26. Verse 57. See, Matthew is recording this, but notice the detail now of what took place in this chamber and what took place in the ensuing verses. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off in the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Christ Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses, and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said, now if you notice in here, there's kind of a detailed account. It's almost like there's a reporter sitting there and had sat down and was recording all the events that are going on. So I have every reason to believe that this must have been Matthew that wrote this, that was written about, that John wrote about. And so we go back to John now and see what happened? Because we're going to stay right in this verse, right in these few verses. Verse 15, John 18. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known of the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. In other words, get the picture. Now, Peter did not go in where this trial was taking place. And please also remember the time. It was nighttime now. I don't know. I'm sure it was before midnight, the earlier part of the evening, probably between 9 and 12 somewhere. And as they went in, the first part of the trial, there are a number of different trials that go on here. A lot of people seem to think that there was just one continuous trial, but there were a number of different things that happened. So they took him to the palace of the high priest, and went in with Jesus in the palace of the high priest. Verse 16, but Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. So apparently, if this was Matthew now, Matthew went out and spoke to the woman who was the doorkeeper there at the household. Probably she was the keeper of the house, and said to her, let him come in. So he brought Peter in, and then said the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Now notice this goes back now. The attention is drawn off of Peter. He goes back to the high priest's examination of him. Jesus answered him, I speak openly in the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, where the Jews always resort, and in secret have I found, said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. Now apparently this offended one of the people standing by, and said when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. See, Annas had him first. We read that story back over in Mark. We read it in Luke also. He'd sent him back over to Caiaphas, and Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. Now this had been going on a considerable length of time. This is cross-examination. All of it wasn't in here. They brought in witness after witness. They had been very careful to stack them up. They had people, no doubt, that were paid to testify. We don't know all of it. But they all proceeded in and out and in and out, and the crowning blow came. They finally found two witnesses that came in and said, This man says, You destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. And they said that they made himself equal with God. Now, this had all been going on, so now we're getting close to the dawning, close to morning time. And in verse 26, one of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Weren't you there when we went to the garden to take him? Jesus then denied again, and we're told in another place, and he began to curse and to swear violently. And immediately, the cock crew. I've often said, imagine every time, every morning, from that day to the day that Peter died, every time he heard a cock crowing in the distance, he thought about that hour when he stood back there and denied Jesus Christ. They never got away from it. Sin has a way of doing that to us. Now, people say, well, you know, I know the Lord forgives you and so on. You might, yes, you'll get your sins forgiven. But you'll always remember, there'll always be something around. The Lord will always bring something up to remind you of the fact that you betrayed him or that you didn't treat him as you should. I've seen it happen in my own life. I've seen it happen in others. And in this case, I have an idea that rooster had a very special connotation to Peter. I know one thing. There's a legend started then. They said the reason preachers eat so much chicken is because of that rooster that betrayed Peter. But he didn't betray Peter. Peter betrayed Christ. It was a fulfillment of prophecy. And as this cock began to crow, remember Christ had said before him, he said, before the cock crows, that is, before morning comes, Peter, before the first dawn of light, you're going to deny me 3 different times. Have you ever wondered about why 3 times? Well, in the first place, one denial. Probably, if I see any typical significance in this, this is probably the denial of Israel in the Old Testament. The second denial is the denial of Israel of God Almighty, the Son, in the 4 Gospels. The third denial, the one that broke Peter's heart, the one that caused him to go out and weep bitterly, was the denial of Israel of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. The 3 denials, and this is a typical example of it. All right, let's go on to verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of judgment, and it was early. Now this tells us then that it was before the first watch, apparently. Had it been in any of the watches, such as from 6 to 9, or 9 to 12, or 12 to 3, much happens very quickly now. Much has to transpire, because the Jews didn't want their hands defiled. This was the preparation of the Passover. And they couldn't go into the judgment hall even, because if they had went into where the Gentiles were, they would have been considered unclean, and they would have been denied the privilege of eating the Passover meal that year. So listen to this now. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusations bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for any of us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Now, in order to understand what this means here, go back with me now to Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 17, please. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. So John remembered then that as the Lord Jesus Christ here, just after he finished this parable about the vineyard, about sending men in and for a penny a day hire these men, he begins to speak then about the manner of his death and who it would be that killed him. I want to interject something, if I may. For several thousand years, the Jewish nation has been trying to get everybody else in the world to exonerate them in the death of Jesus Christ. They've been trying to say, well, now we weren't responsible for it. And you know, one of the things that during the time of the Crusades, the many people called Jews Christ killers. In fact, that language still continues today. They still use that same idea, the Christ killers. And so they drove them into places like ghettos and so on. And every city had its ghetto. There was one in Vienna, and there were those in Germany, and there were those in England and down in France. They were driven off into a section of the city and were not permitted to come out because they were considered to be the ones who were responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. But as recently as the Vatican Council, which was held last year now, this last council, the question came up again. The Jews were trying their best to get an official so-called, quote, Christian, end quote, decree that official statement was that they're not responsible. And so they finally did it. The Vatican Council last year exonerated the Jewish nation of their guilt in the death of Christ. But it's interesting, you see. They asked that the blood of Christ be placed upon them. They were the ones that asked for this. And you see what happens when someone comes on and says, well, they weren't responsible. What they're saying is that the Bible doesn't mean what it says. Certainly they were responsible. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said, You have taken him out with wicked hands and have crucified him according to predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. You've taken him out and you've killed him. Down here in this passage here, I want you to notice exactly what they said and why they said what they said. Now, verse 33 again. Let's go back to John 18. Remember the last verse we read there was verse 32, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou King of the Jews? Now, remember that this particular title was a title that you find in the Gospel of Matthew primarily. That is the story. Matthew is the story of the King of the Jews. And you're going to find then in this passage that you're going to find that this title continues on. Look in verse 39, same chapter, 1839. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Now this is what Pilate was calling him. Go with me over to chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 3. The soldiers then, they were mocking him, and they said, Hail, King of the Jews, smiting with their hand. Look at verse 19. At the crucifixion of Christ, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin, three different languages. Verse 20, read that. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh unto the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Notice what they said about this now. And it then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. I think that's very interesting. Because you see, Pilate knew something they didn't know. Pilate asked a question, and from the answer he got from Christ, apparently, and there again, you got differences of opinion on this. Some say, well, he only did this in derision, he was mocking him, and so on. But let me say this to you. I already believe that Pilate believed this, that this man was the King of the Jews, that he had a rightful place in his desire to sit upon the throne of David, that he was of the house of David. And apparently Pilate knew something about him that they didn't know. Now let's go back to 18, verse 34. Jesus Christ answered him, saying, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. And please underline that. Because you see, there are so many people today, they talk about the church and they talk about Christianity and they talk about we're working in his kingdom, we're doing that. Jesus Christ plainly said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not the church. It's not of this world. It has a different thing, different connotation altogether. And then he goes on to say, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Now what servants is he talking about? Well, remember he told the disciples, he said, look, put your swords up. If I desired to do so, I could pray my Father, and above 12 legions of angels would be sent to my help right now. Now remember, if one angel can destroy a nation, think what 12 legions of them would do. And this man, Christ Jesus, stood there in perfect composure and perfect command of the situation and says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, I could have my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, get this answer, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Now, he didn't say that he was a king. He didn't deny that he was king, but he said, I came into this world, and he said, I came into this world, and my purpose was that I should bear witness to the truth. He said, you have said that I'm a king. I bear witness to that. That's the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Now, to show you how hard it is to get men to understand truth, Pontius Pilate stood there, no doubt, or sitting there on his chair, looking down at Jesus Christ, and Christ said this. He said, everyone that is of the truth heareth the truth. And Pontius Pilate no doubt leaned over and looked right in his face and said, what is truth? He was looking at it. 14th chapter of John, Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The very truth, the only truth this world has ever known is Christ. And Pontius Pilate looked at him and says, what is the truth? Couldn't recognize it. And Pontius Pilate, therefore, is a type of all mankind who have not been called by the Spirit of God into everlasting life. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Interesting, isn't it? They sent him in there. They made accusation. They said, what is the accusation to bring against him? They said, well, look, if he wasn't the malefactor, we wouldn't have brought him over here. They didn't say what the accusation was, you see, because number one, they hated him without cause. That's an answer to the scripture. Isaiah 53, read that again sometime as soon as you can. Read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah again. And that chapter speaks of Jesus Christ, led as a lamb to the slaughter. He openeth not his mouth in judgment. They hated me without cause. And they took him in, and they deposited him in the presence of Pontius Pilate, who then took him into the judgment hall where they wouldn't go. They didn't mind crucifying the Son of God. They didn't mind putting him to death. In fact, they wanted to do it so badly they wanted to get it over for the Passover, and yet they wouldn't go into a Gentile judgment hall lest they be defiled. Now, isn't that's an incongruous thing, isn't it? Show you how men think. They'll bend over backwards to do something that they think is a religious act, try to keep themselves pure, and at the same time they defile themselves by something else. So it's interesting. This man was Pontius Pilate tried Jesus Christ. He literally had him there in judgment and looked at him and asked him questions and got an answer and then asked the question, what is truth? And then immediately got up and went out and he said, I haven't found anything wrong with this man. But he says in verse 39, you have a custom. The Jews apparently in that day had a custom. And the custom was that when they had a prisoner or something, that on the Passover, one of them would be released by popular demand. Apparently there were two men at this time, and if I understand tradition at all, tradition says, now the Bible doesn't say it, but tradition says there was a man by the name of Jesus Barabbas. The word Barabbas means, the word bar in Hebrew means son of, and Abba is father. So it would be Jesus, son of the Father. And there was Jesus Christ, who was called the King of the Jews. Two men in question. And he said, you have a custom that I should release unto you one at this Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. We don't want Jesus the Christ. We want Jesus, the Son of the Father. Now, Barabbas was a robber. I wonder why John would have stuck that in there. Why did he recall his crime? Here was a man who was a thief, a malefactor, someone who evidently, according to Roman law, was guilty of something that was worthy of death. It's interesting that the Roman government, and some of the reports that went back to Rome after this event, and the writings of Josephus, and whatever we've been able to discover from history, there never was a charge ever laid for the death of Jesus Christ. Never a charge. The Roman government, if you know anything about Roman law at that time, and by the way, I will say this to you, it's very important that you understand that our laws in this country, and in almost every civilized country in the world, well, in fact, I guess all civilized countries, at least in part, are due to the fact of the Roman legal system. And one thing about the Roman legal system was that a man was to be given a fair trial. Now, I'm not saying they always did it, no more than you get it in this country. But Paul knew that later on. Paul says, look, he said, are you really trying to judge me? Don't you realize I'm a Roman citizen? Paul had a right, and he knew it, and that right was, of every Roman citizen was, that they could appeal to Caesar. To the highest court of all, just like in this land, if you feel that you've been tried and judged unfairly, you can take it to a higher court and ultimately end up at the Supreme Court, and if you get a Supreme Court decision, you have the right to appeal to the President of the United States. And they did that in Rome. Now, let me say this, by virtue of the fact that Jesus Christ was born in a Roman province, that theoretically, now, I'm not saying that he was, but I'm saying theoretically, he was a citizen of Rome. And had Jesus Christ so desired, feeling that he was improperly tried, or feeling that he's unjustly tried, he could have, and I'm saying theoretically now, because I don't know. He was born in a Roman province. He is born at the time, it was very easy to go back and identify it, and his birth would have been registered because the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all should be taxed, and no doubt he was in that census. Therefore, if he was an official Roman census, he could no doubt have been a citizen of Rome. He could have appealed to a higher court, but how, let me ask you this, how can God, not only was Jesus Christ the Son of God, he was God, He that has seen me has seen the Father. How can God appeal to an earthly court? After all, it had already been settled in heaven. Christ did not appeal the decision, even though it was unfair, but that the Scripture might be fulfilled, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow, things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, the glory of God the Father. The purpose then of this was that Jesus Christ would be crucified. Now, we're going to go into the 19th chapter, and I want to read down with you and study out just for a little bit tonight, down as far as verse 13. I want you to take a look at this. Then Pilate, therefore, took Jesus and scourged him. That means he was beaten. And the soldiers plotted a crown of thorns and put on his head. They put on him a purple robe. The robe purple speaks of deity, plays of royalty. The color purple was a dye that was obtained from certain types of shells over in the Middle East and has always been considered to be a very expensive dye, and these robes were dyed purple. Speaking of royalty, they took the crown of thorns. There was and still is a tree in the Holy Land that has a very thorny branches on it. The thorns are anywhere from an inch and a half to 2 inches long. They're very sharp. They used to make fences out of them. They would cut these things down and weave them in with lines and so on so that animals wouldn't get too close. They'd go up there and stick themselves on and immediately back off. These soldiers thought it would be funny, so they took themselves, these thorns, and wove them together into a circlet and pressed it down on the face of Jesus Christ, so much so that we're told in another place that his head began to bleed. That crown of thorns corresponds to a prophecy back in the book of Zechariah. And the word back in there, if I remember correctly, is Sunneth, the crown of thorns. Jesus Christ's only crown that he'll wear as the Son of Man will be that crown of thorns. And I think it's, people have said, well, one day the crown of gold will be upon his head. If it's gold, it'll still be thorns, because the man Christ Jesus was dignified through this. The thorn bush probably is the most despised of all trees, or the thorn tree, the most despised of all trees on the earth. Men avoid it. Animals avoid it. Birds avoid it. There's only one bird in the world that ever impaled itself upon thorns, and that was a rather strange bird that you find down in New Zealand and Australia and down in some parts of Asia, called the thorn bird, who would actually fly into these thorn trees and impale themselves on it and bleed to death. But it was a hated tree. It was something that was despised. And Jesus Christ was given this, if you will, please, as a symbol of their hatred for him, their despising him. They took the most despicable thing they could find to put on the most despicable thing they knew, Jesus Christ, and yet it became his crown of glory. Verse 4. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth unto you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man Christ Jesus. Ake homo, in Greek, in the Latin. When the chief priests therefore and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. They began to chant, that at first just probably the front. Then as it began to spread, this vast number of people there, and many, I have no doubt in my mind whatever, many people to whom Jesus Christ came as a blessing. There were probably some out there who had been healed by him, some who even saw who had not seen before, some who heard who had not heard before. People who had been blessed by him began to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." You say, well, how could anybody do that? Let me tell you, my dear people, there have been thousands of people since the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ who received everlasting life from him, who have stood up in public to testify, "I believe he died for my sins and was buried and was raised from the dead." And while they haven't gone out and publicly cried, "Crucify him, crucify him," if I understand the scriptures right, that they who go back in sin and go back into the place where they were before they were taken out and made new creatures in Christ, and go back and commit things that are a disgrace and a dishonor to him, are in effect doing exactly the same thing. It's a sign of ingratitude, if you please. The sign of an ingrate, of being recipients of the grace of God, and then treating it as if it were of no effect, or as Paul stated later in Hebrews, treading underfoot the blood of Christ, treating it as if it had no effect on your life, whatever. All right, verse 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. In other words, up to now, Pilate said, I believe Pilate was convinced that Jesus Christ was King of Jews. Now, he despised the Jewish nation. He was a Roman. But here evidently was a man that was the king of this land, that was the king of this nation. And to him, he was more than just another Jew. But when they said, "This man has made himself to be equal to the Son of God," he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard that, all of a sudden, something clicked in his mind, and this dignity that he saw, this calmness, this presence that Christ had in the very presence of his enemy, all of a sudden began to dawn on him, and this man began to be afraid. And he went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, in other words, he took him back. He brought him out there to the Jews. They said, "Crucify him, crucify him. We have a law. He ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." And Pilate heard that and immediately was terrified. He took Jesus Christ, went back into the judgment hall, and he said, "Whence art thou?" Verse 9. But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, I want you to notice this. Jesus Christ was in command here. Pilate thought he was judging Christ. Christ, in turn, was judging Pilate. Then said Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Aren't you going to answer me, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews? Knowest not thou that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? You know, here's a man that it was a satrap of the Roman government, this petty little province down there in the Holy Land, which was a pain in the neck to the land of Rome. It really was. All these Jews, all they ever did was give them trouble. And Pontius Pilate there, imagining himself to have all this authority and all this power, said to Jesus Christ, said, "Don't you know that I've got the right to release you if I want to? I have the power to crucify you." He said, You're in my hands. Now listen to what happens. Verse 11, Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Now who did Christ place the blame on? The Jews. See, they say they can exonerate themselves. They say, well, we've borne this stigma for 2,000 years. But they're the ones that said they wanted his blood on them. Verse 12, and from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was about his preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. This is about noon then. Behold, but they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Interesting story, isn't it? Now, all of this is to say one thing to you, that the reason God later on in the ninth chapter of the book of Acts called out a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus was that he would go to the Gentiles. God was finished with the nation of Israel. Long before this happened, back in John chapter 12, Jesus Christ said, "It's happened unto this people, as is written by the prophet Isaiah. They've hardened their hearts, they've deafened their ears, they can't hear with their ears, they can't see with their eyes, they can't believe on me with their hearts." And now the proof of it. You'd have thought, wouldn't you, that somewhere down in here somebody would have known who he was. That they would have seen by now that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, that walked among them wasn't just another man, but he actually came for a purpose. And he did, didn't he? He came for a purpose to die. One of these days, the nation of Israel, not those over there now, but I believe 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes of Israel will be raised from the dead and will be brought into an alliance with Jesus Christ. That is, they'll be the Lamb's bodyguard with us where we goeth. And I'll go into that tomorrow night in our study about the prophecy back in the book of Ezekiel. We're going to take the book of Hosea. We'll also take the book of Revelation and see what the nation of Israel's relationship is going to be with this one that they took out or had the blame placed on because of their crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's it.